Turn again this afternoon to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, reading until verse 25. Let us hear God's holy word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Congregation, we continue this afternoon with our consideration of the Belgic Confession, and we turn tonight to Articles 20 and 21. Consider both of these articles together. You can find this on page 14 in the back of your Psalter. Page 14, Articles 20 and 21. And there we confess as follows. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and just, sent his Son to assume that nature in which the disobedience was committed, to make satisfaction in the same, and to bear the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. God, therefore, manifested his justice against his Son when he laid our iniquities upon him, and poured forth his mercy and goodness on us, who were guilty and worthy of damnation, out of mere and perfect love, giving his Son unto death for us, and raising him for our justification, that through him we might obtain immortality and life eternal. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he hath presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and numbered with the transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the just for the unjust, as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became like unto drops of blood falling on the ground. He called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And hath suffered all this for the remission of our sins. Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which believers are made perfect forever. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he should save his people from their sins. So far, the word of God and our confession. Beloved congregation, it's almost hard to believe, but in a few weeks' time, God willing, we hope once again to celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it raises the question, why did Jesus come to this earth? Why was he born as a baby in Bethlehem? Why did he take upon himself our flesh and blood? Throughout the ages, there have been various answers given to that question. Some people say he came to this earth to set before us a good example, an example of how to love. And just as Jesus loved his neighbor, so we must love our neighbor. Others say he came to this earth to make us happy. And because Christ came, we can, quote, live our best life now, unquote. Still others say that he came to this earth to shake things up a bit. In their view, Jesus was a hippie-like rabble-rouser, intent on overthrowing the existing social and religious order and establishing a new order based on love and peace. But none of these answers gets to the heart of why Jesus came to this earth. The Bible teaches that Jesus came to this earth for one reason only, and that was to make atonement for the sins of his people. In fact, that is implied in his very name, isn't it? We read together from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, and there we have the account of how the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. Joseph, as you remember, was engaged to Mary, and during their engagement, he discovered that she was pregnant. And Joseph was mulling in his mind about what to do about this situation, and he had kind of resolved to put her away privily, as the Bible says, to separate from her, to end the engagement. And then the angel appeared to him in a dream and told him that the child that she was carrying in her womb was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and that she would give birth to a son, and that he was to call his name Jesus. Now, why that particular name? Well, because of the meaning of that name. Jesus is the form of the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua, which means Jehovah saves, Savior. He was to call his name Jesus, the angel said, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he came to this earth, to save his people. Now, this is the subject of Articles 20 and 21 of our Belgic Confession. In these articles, we deal here with the subject of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a certain logical progression in the way that our confession treats this subject. Back in Article 17, a few weeks ago, we reflected on the promise of the mediator. We saw how immediately after the fall of man into sin, God came to him in the garden and he promised that he would send his son into the world, the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent and restore to us righteousness and life. And then in Article 18, we considered the incarnation of the mediator, and we saw that God fulfilled this promise to Adam and repeated to the prophets throughout the Old Testament when he sent his only begotten son into the world, and that he took upon himself a real human soul and a real human body, which he received from the Virgin Mary and became in every respect like one of us, sin excepted. And then in Article 19, we considered the mystery of the mediator. We saw the relationship, or we try to see something of that relationship between the divine and the human natures of Christ, that Christ is fully divine and fully human in one person, and why he had to be fully divine and fully human in one person. Well, now in Articles 20 and 21, we consider why God sent his Son into the world. And it was, as we've said already, to make atonement for the sins of his people. With this in mind and God's help, we want to consider these two articles under the theme, the atonement of Christ. Three thoughts. First of all, the need for this atonement. Secondly, the cost of this atonement. And thirdly, the benefit of this atonement. The Lord Jesus came to this earth, congregation, to make atonement. Now, what does that word mean? That word is actually an English word made up of two root words, the word at and the word one. So to atone means to make two things at one. In other words, to bring two opposing things together. In this case, God on the one hand and man on the other. You see, congregation, because of the fall into sin, God and man are at odds with each other. There is a chasm between God and man. It's a chasm that is so great and so wide that no man can cross over it. You may have seen pictures of the Grand Canyon. Think of that. Man is on one side and God is on the other. And what is more, there is an enmity between God and man. Man by nature hates God, and God in turn is righteously angry with man. And the root cause of all of this is sin. Because God is holy, he cannot bear to look upon sin. It only angers him, and righteously, justly so. And because God is absolutely just, he must punish sin. God isn't like you and me. We can simply sweep sin under the rug and pretend as though it never happened, but God cannot do that. God is holy, he is just, he is righteous, and as such, he must punish sin. If God didn't punish sin, he wouldn't be God. Our catechism explains that in Lord's Day 4, question and answer 11. There, after observing that God is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and therefore will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally. So after confessing that, our catechism goes on to ask, is God not then also merciful? So granted the fact that God is just and therefore must punish sin, our catechism says, but what about his mercy? Isn't God also merciful? And the answer of our catechism is this: God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. These are not pleasant truths. We quake when we read words like that, but it is true. This is what the scriptures teach. Sin must be punished. And since the God whom we serve, the God who made us in his image, since he is infinite, and since all sin that we commit is ultimately sin against God, therefore sin must be punished with infinite punishment. With everlasting punishment, as our catechism says, of body and soul. And to make matters even worse, our sins continue to accumulate. There are so many of them. There are sins of thought and sins of word and sins of deed. There are sins of omission and sins of commission. There are so many sins that we cannot even begin to count them all. They are like a mountain. Each and every one of us has this mountain of debt that clings to us, making God more and more wrathful and angry. Now, as I said, this teaching is not popular today, including, sadly, even in Reformed circles. Most people today, including many professing Christians, recoil at such a teaching. Why is that? Why is it that we don't want to hear this anymore? Well, I can think of at least two reasons. First of all, because we've made light of sin. We no longer think that sin is sinful. We think that sin is normal. Everybody does it. Nobody's perfect. We make excuses for sin. We make light of sin. And in conjunction with that, we also have remade God in our own image. We feel uncomfortable with a God who is holy and just and righteous. We much prefer a God who is all love and mercy, a kind and gentle grandfatherly figure who just loves us unconditionally and who winks at sin. The congregation, neither of these views is scriptural. The truth is, and the Bible teaches, that sin is sinful. So sinful that it deserves infinite punishment. And God is holy and just. So holy and so just that he must punish sin. The penalty for sin must be paid. The wrath of God must somehow be assuaged. But how? Well, we cannot do that ourselves. Many have tried. They have failed. Martin Luther tried. He tried to do everything that the Roman Catholic Church taught him to do. And in the end, none of it brought him peace with God. The truth is, we can do nothing to assuage the wrath of God against sin because we ourselves are sinners. Even if we could pay the penalty for one sin, we'd have to pay the penalty for another and another and another, and so it would go on throughout our whole life. We'd never be done paying the penalty for sin. What we need, congregation, what you need, what I need, is a mediator. Somebody to stand between us and God. Somebody to bridge that great chasm between us and God. And not just any mediator will do. As we saw the last time, we need a mediator who is both fully human and perfectly righteous and also fully divine. He must be fully human and perfectly righteous. Our catechism says, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Makes sense, doesn't it? Man sinned. Therefore, man must pay the penalty for sin. So the mediator that we need must be a man. And he must be righteous, because if he's not righteous, he can't make atonement before God. But he must also be fully divine. Why fully divine? Again, our catechism answers that in Lord's Day 6, that he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. And you remember after explaining all this in Lord's Day 6, our catechism then asks the question, and who is that mediator who is in one person both very God and real righteous man? You see, there's a climax building here. And so having heard what kind of mediator we need, we're so anxious to know who he is, because without him we cannot be saved. And our catechism answers that question with a loud and resounding answer: our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There is only one who can make atonement for our sins, beloved. It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He and he alone can reconcile us unto God. And this is why he came to this earth. This is why he took upon himself our flesh and blood, that he might pay the penalty for the sins of his people. Now that payment came at a great cost. That brings us to our second point, the cost of this atonement. How did Christ make atonement for the sins of his people? Well, I trust you know the answer to that question. He did it by dying. Why by dying? Because death is the penalty for sin. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day he ate of that tree, he would surely die. The Apostle Paul confirms that in his letter to the Romans when he says that the wages of sin is death. This is why Christ died. He died to pay the penalty for sin. The congregation, and this is what our confession brings out in Articles 20 and 21. Christ did not die an ordinary death. He died the death of all deaths. And these two articles before us mention several qualities of the death of Christ. So I'm not going to go through these articles line by line, paragraph by paragraph, as I've done in other sermons, but just take out some themes that arise out of both of these articles. And we see here several qualities, as I said, of the death of Christ. The first is that his death was a cursed death. Our confession mentions that Christ offered himself on the tree of the cross. Notice that language? The tree of the cross. Christ died by hanging on a tree. Now that should remind us of something. It should remind us of the fact that hanging on a tree was cursed by God. In Deuteronomy 21, Moses commanded the people that if they hang a man on a tree, they were not permitted to allow his body to remain on the tree all night, for he that is hanged, it says, is accursed of God. And that's confirmed by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:13, when Paul writes that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And then he quotes the wording of Deuteronomy 21, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. What Paul is saying is this, that the reason why Christ is able to redeem us from the curse of the law is because by dying on a tree, he became a curse for us. Because death by hanging on a tree was accursed by God. It was a cursed death. It was also a vicarious death. What does that word vicarious mean? It means it was substitutionary. When Christ died, he died in the place of his people. Our confession in Article 20 says that God laid our iniquities on him, giving his Son to death for us. And then in Article 21, it says that he hath presented himself in our behalf to the Father. So we are the ones who deserve to die, but Christ died in our place. He died so that we might live. His death was also propitiatory. That means his death assuaged, satisfied the wrath of God against sin. We've seen that God's wrath against sin burns. It's like a fire. When Christ died, he quenched that fire, the fire of God's wrath. Our confession in Article 20 says that God sent his Son to make satisfaction. And in Article 21, it says he hath presented himself in our behalf to the Father to appease his wrath. There we have mention of the wrath of God again. comes up all over the place in our confession, in the Heidelberg Catechism, because the Word of God speaks of it too so clearly. We cannot escape the wrath of God. It's there. It's who He is. His wrath burns against sin because He is absolutely holy. And in order to be reconciled to God, somehow that wrath needs to be assuaged. It needs to be propitiated. And that's what Christ did when He died on the cross. He propitiated the wrath of God against sin. We also confess here that Christ's death was unjust. Our confession says that He was condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had first declared Him innocent. And elsewhere it says that He restored that which He took not away, quoting from Psalm 69, verse 5, and suffered the just for the unjust, quoting from 1 Peter 3, verse 18. We're reminded here that Christ did nothing to deserve death. He could not deserve death for the simple reason that He never did anything wrong. He was perfectly holy. He was utterly sinless. And yet He died. He died to pay the penalty for sin. Christ's death was also severe. The confession says that He suffered as well in His body as in His soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that His sweat became like unto great drops of blood falling on the ground. Who can possibly imagine what the Lord Jesus experienced as He bore the wrath of God against sin, as we see Him there? That's what our confession is referring to, as we see Him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, laboring in agony under the weight of sin that was being pressed down upon Him. The agony was so great that He even pleaded with His Father, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me." And it also points out that when Jesus was on the cross, during those 3 hours of darkness, He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" Oh, congregation, how great were the sufferings of Christ. They were greater than we can ever possibly imagine. And the fact that they were so great reminds us and confirms in our own mind, does it not, how terrible sin is. Let us never think that sin is no big deal. Let us never think lightly of sin. It caused the very Son of God, the well-beloved Son of God, unimaginable pain, suffering. Christ's death was also sufficient. Our confession says that it's not necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice once offered. Sufficient. We don't have to add anything to the work of Christ. Not our religious devotion, not our good works, not our spiritual experiences, not some religious rituals, nothing. And with the Apostle Paul, and those words are quoted here in Article 21, with the Apostle Paul, we declare that we want to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And therefore, we count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything we need is in Him, congregation. No matter who we are, no matter how much we have sinned against Him, Whatever we need is to be found in Christ. If he could save a thief on the cross, he can save me. If he can save Manasseh, who offered up his own children to Molech, he can save you and me. Whatever we need is to be found in him. In fact, there is enough saving power in the blood of Jesus Christ to save every single person in the entire world from the beginning of time right to the end of time. Isn't that amazing? His death is sufficient. His death finally was also a fulfillment of prophecy. And in that connection, Article 21 quotes from Isaiah 53, that great passage in the prophecy of Isaiah that speaks so clearly of the suffering and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it quotes from Isaiah 53, verses 5, 7, and 12. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter and numbered with the transgressors. So Isaiah here prophesies of the death of Christ hundreds of years before it took place. His death was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And this is why I say that the death of Christ was unlike any other death. His death was the death of all deaths. It was the most humiliating, the most painful, the most cursed death imaginable. And this was the cost of making atonement. And it's a cost that he was most willing to bear. What's especially striking about the death of Christ, congregation, is that he was sent to die by his own Father. Article 20 begins by making this statement that God, who is perfectly merciful and just, sent his Son to assume that nature in which the disobedience was committed, to make satisfaction in the same, and to bear the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. So God is the moving cause of the atonement. It was God who sent his Son into the world to die. Now that's important to remember. There are those who argue that the moving cause of the atonement lay exclusively in the sympathetic love of Christ for sinners. So in their view, God, the Father, is an angry, wrathful judge who's only too willing and even eager to consign fallen sinners into eternal hellfire. And the only reason why the Father does not do this is because the Son, moved with compassion for sinners, pleads with the Father and agrees to pay the penalty for their sins by dying on the cross. But this is a totally false understanding of the plan of redemption and God's role in it. According to the Scriptures, the moving cause of the atonement lies not in Christ's sympathetic love for sinners, but rather in the sovereign good pleasure of God. Isn't that what Isaiah says? Isaiah 53, verse 10, it was predicted that the suffering servant would come into the world to carry out the good pleasure of God. Isaiah says, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What was the pleasure of the Lord? It was the fact that Christ would die for sinners. And John 3:16, which is often cited by people who hold to this view, says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It has its source in God. And in Galatians 1 verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. God the Father is not a reluctant participant in the salvation of sinners, but he is the moving cause of the atonement of Christ. He was the one who from all eternity devised the plan of redemption, and he is the one who sent his only Son into the world to carry that plan out. Oh, how great is our God! How many of us would give our lives, let alone the life of one of our children, to die for someone who was utterly unworthy? Let alone to die the most unspeakably painful and humiliating death imaginable. Not one of us would. But God did. Child of God, he loved you so much that he gave his only begotten Son to die for your sins. And what is more, he did this in such a way as to satisfy both his justice and mercy. That's really the subject of Article 20, isn't it? We confess in Article 20 that in the death of Christ, God manifested his justice against his Son when he laid our iniquities upon him and poured forth his mercy and goodness on us who were guilty and worthy of damnation out of mere and perfect love. It's an amazing thing that in the atonement of Christ, God satisfied both his justice and mercy. He satisfied his justice in condemning his Son to death. But he satisfied his mercy in imputing the benefits of the death of Christ to sinners who repent and believe on his name. What an amazing plan. It's no wonder the angels of God desire to look into these things. How God satisfies both his justice and his mercy in the death of his Son. It's so true what the psalmist writes in Psalm 85, that in Christ mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. How glorious is God's plan of salvation. Now, what's the benefit of this atonement for you and for me? Brings me to my third point. Well, congregation, there are so many benefits that flow from the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our confession doesn't mention them all. It mentions a few of them at the end of Article 20. But it kind of summarizes them all in this one statement in Article 21, when it says that in his wounds we find all manner of consolation. Did you catch that when we read that? In his wounds we find all manner of consolation. This is one of the most beautiful expressions, the most beautiful sentences in the Belgic Confession. What does it mean? Simply means that in the atonement of Christ, there is great comfort for the people of God. Because Christ died, we have in the first place the forgiveness of sins. All sins. Our past sins, our present sins, our future sins, our sins of omission, our sins of commission, our sins of thought and word and deed, they're all washed away completely by the blood of Christ shed on the cross of Calvary. Washed away so completely that we stand before God as though we had never sinned. That's the first benefit, the forgiveness of sins. Second thing that we have because of the death of Christ is peace with God. We've seen and we've emphasized that several times in the sermon that God is angry with man because of his sin. And there's this great chasm between God and man that cannot be bridged by anything that we do or say or think. But that chasm is bridged by Christ when he died on the cross. He bridged that gap between God and man, bringing thus the two together at one. Atonement.
perfecting peace. Perfect peace between God and man.
The death of Christ also means that we can become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Because Christ died, the Holy Spirit takes up his abode in our hearts. And what does he do? He leads us, he teaches us, he guides us, he convicts us of our sin, he brings us again and again to the foot of Christ, he displays before us the glories and the riches and the love of Christ, he works faith in our hearts to embrace him and all of his benefits, he converts us, he sanctifies us, and ultimately he will glorify us, he imparts to us all that is ours in Christ. What a blessing to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Yet another benefit is the adoption of sons. Because Christ died, we can be adopted as the sons and daughters of God. We who were once estranged from him, we who were once full of enmity towards him, can now become adopted as his sons and daughters, and because of that, be made joint heirs with Christ. So that whatever he receives, we receive in him. If he receives a kingdom, so do we. If he receives a throne, so do we. If he receives power from his Father, so do we. Whatever Christ receives, we receive in him. All that is Christ's is ours. We also have the gift of everlasting life. Because Christ died, beloved, we may live forever. Only the life that we live is totally unlike the life here on earth. Life on this earth is affected by the fall into sin. That's why there's war. That's why there's crime. That's why terrible things happen, like in Texas today. And in New York City last week, and Las Vegas a few weeks before that. Who can keep track of it all? So much sickness, so much disease, so much death in our world today, but in the life to come, there will be none of those things. Life will be perfect. It'll be so much better than anything we can possibly imagine. And the greatest blessing of it all is that we will live in perfect fellowship and communion with God and with all of his people forever and ever and ever. Oh, are these not wonderful benefits? Do we not have much to thank God for? Is there not much reason here to love him and also to serve him with our whole heart? Can he give us anything more than what he has already given to us in Christ? So many benefits. The congregation, these benefits belong only to believers, only to those who have come to him as a poor sinner and have confessed their sins before him, and are embracing his Son, the Lord Jesus, and are looking to his sacrifice as their only hope and ground of salvation, and are striving to put sin to death and to live to his glory. Are you such a person? Then all these benefits are yours. Every one of them. I know it's hard to believe. I know it's hard to imagine. And our natural instinct is to say, oh no, not for me. Maybe for Abraham, maybe for the apostles, but not for me. Yes, for you. It's all yours. And Christ also this night offers these benefits to all. Whosoever will, the gospel says, let him come unto me and drink, and I will satisfy him. And I will bestow upon him blessings and benefits unimaginable. And I will do so absolutely free of charge. All that I ask is that you turn from your sin and look to me
as your only Savior. Oh, will you do so? If you have never done so before, Christ died that sinners like us may live. The message of the gospel is, behold him with the eye of faith, and you too shall live. Amen.